take Bible names. But the name of the person, I think, does express the individuality of the person. The names of God are worthy of our study because they are God's self-revelation of himself to mankind. They're not of human origin, but they are of divine origin. We know God as the incomprehensible one, and therefore, even as we study the names of God, it presents a real challenge to us. For who are we to try and comprehend the incomprehensibility of Almighty God? And yet God has revealed to us his names. And through his names, we get to know who he is. As we sang in that lovely hymn of Isaac Watts, that the incomprehensible one, he dressed himself in feeble clay, in feeble flesh, such as we. And he took upon himself names. And some of those names we have been considering together in previous weeks. He's known as Wonderful. He's known as the Counselor. He's known as the Mighty God. And so today we come to the fourth designation of Isaiah 9 and 6, the Everlasting Father. That's an amazing name. This little baby that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost and born in Bethlehem of Judea some 700 years before this prophecy, after this prophecy was given, he was called the Everlasting Father. I think we need to stop and remember some basic principles before we're going to consider the name itself. We need to remember that this is not a reference to those relationships that are within the Trinity. As Trinitarians, we believe that everything that God does, he does as a triune God. Now that's worth remembering. And each person of the Trinity is involved in each act of Almighty God. And yet at one and the same time, there are distinctions within the Trinity. And those distinctions are well known and outlined to us in the Word of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And each one of those persons has a special role to play, especially as we think of the covenant of grace. The Father gave the Son an elect people to save. The Son, as the representative of the elect, he undertook to do everything that they had failed to do in their first father, Adam. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and of the covenant as their representative on their behalf. And the Holy Spirit, he pledges to draw to Christ those that were given to the Son in redemption. And he applies the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say in the round that salvation is a Trinitarian work. So thus, when Christ came to be with us as Emmanuel, just as the King is the Father of the nation, so Christ, he takes unto himself that Father-like role. He is not the Father as in the Eternal Three, and the Father is not Jesus, because those distinctions remain. And though there is but one God, as we say, essentially and eternally the same, yet the distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the Trinity have to be maintained. So the concept, the name of Jesus in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 as the Everlasting Father, it describes the relationship, not that is within the Trinity, but it describes the relationship that he was going to have with his own children, with his own elect. He is to us as his children, as an everlasting father. I was very encouraged, as I have to admit, as I struggled to come to an understanding of this text, to read in the introduction of Spurgeon's sermon on the text the following. The title before us is a somewhat difficult one. That's an understatement. I have been somewhat diffident in my ability to open it up, for there is a depth in it which we're not able to fathom. And I cannot pretend to dive into the profound depths of the word, but can only skim the surface as the swallow skims the sea. If my basket contains nothing more than a barley loaf and a few small fishes. May the master of the feast multiply the food in breaking it, and may there be food convenient for his people. Now, if the great C.H. Spurgeon could confess his diffidence in coming to such a text, I likewise can confess my difficulty in handling such a profound text of God's holy word. But may there be food convenient from our meditation of it today. May you leave with something in your basket today that will feed your soul and bless your heart. So what do we learn about this title, about the Lord Jesus Christ, this father-like relationship that he has with his children? Well, we learn first of all about his eternity. We cannot miss that one, because he is referred to here as everlasting. The word everlasting, it conveys the sense of perpetuity. It conveys that something is in perpetual existence. It is without end. John Calvin, in his commentary on Isaiah 9 and 6, he gives us further insight into this word everlasting, because he says it can be denoted as perpetual duration or an endless succession of ages. So that aptly defines who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the adjective that qualifies the noun. In the Newbury Reference Bible, I like the Newbury Reference Bible because it gives us all of these wonderful Hebrew and Greek definitions. And the phrase here is translated alternatively as the Father of Eternity. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the everlasting Father. He is of perpetual duration. He is of successive ages. Or we can put it as it is taken here, the Father of Eternity. Theologians, when they come to consider this great concept, they distinguish a threefold notion of eternity, a threefold being to explain the notion of eternity. A, such as had a beginning and such shall have an ending. Well, this includes all living creatures, because at death they simply return to the dust. Their being comes to an end. Now, I know there are people, and they believe that their pet dog, cat, whatever it is, has gone on to be with heaven, has gone on into heaven. But as much as we love all of our pets, they cease to exist at the end of their duration. Then B, such as had a beginning but shall have no end. And this includes angels. It includes the souls of men, which are eternal, and they abide forever. What a solemn thought to grip our hearts today. We have souls that are eternal. We'll come to that as we close out today. But we have souls that are eternal. You and I, we are eternal souls. We could put it like that. We have eternity stamped upon us, as the Lord Jesus had eternity stamped upon him. As we are made in his image, we have eternity stamped upon us. And then we have such as is without beginning and without ending. We have no ending, but we had a beginning. The angels have no ending, but they had a beginning. But it is only of God we can say that he had no beginning and he is without ending. He's the great eternal I Am. The name Jehovah was given to Moses. Remember, it was revealed to him there in Exodus chapter 3:14, when God appeared to Moses and spoke to him from the burning bush. And Moses said, in essence, to the Lord, they'll not believe that God has sent me to them. This is even to the elders of the children of Israel in their bondage and captivity in Egypt. And he said, who will I say sent me unto them? And God said unto Moses, just say, I am that I am. Translated in the Hebrew, Jehovah. We often say concerning the scriptures of truth that the old and the new is revealed, and the new and the old is concealed or contained. And here we have in this messianic prophecy a wonderful picture of the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only, I think, when we come to the New Testament scriptures that we see the full revelation of this great biblical truth. So Let's consider some verses. You just note them even in your Bible, because I don't want you necessarily to turn them all up with me for sake of time. But in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56 to 58, Jesus said to the religious scribes and Pharisees a tremendous truth. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they were staggered at this. They were amazed. They said, "You're not 50 years of age yet, and you say that you saw Abraham, the ancient patriarch, the father of all who believe." But Jesus, he didn't back down. He actually went further. And in verse 58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Was there any confusion in the mind of the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees and what Jesus just said to them? Not a bit, because they understood that he was claiming that he was equal with Jehovah. The great divine name that was revealed to Moses, Jesus now was taking it upon himself. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." And what did they do? They took up stones to cast at him. They knew exactly what he was saying. Jesus came with the stamp of eternity upon him, and he maintained that he was the eternal great I am. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is given the title of the King. Of the King Eternal. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17. The King Eternal. Now this is a designation. A doxology, we call it. That is given to God in this part of the first chapter of in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. And I know it can be applied to the Father. I know it can be applied to the Holy Spirit. But it can't be applied to the Son. I love John Gill. I've often quoted him to you. And I turned up what John Gill had to say in this verse as I was intrigued of it. And he said, "Everything here said is applicable to Christ. He is the eternal King, whose is the kingdom of nature, providence, and grace. His throne is forever and ever, and of his kingdom and government there is no end." He is the King. There is no end to his kingdom. The Apostle John, and that's why I wanted to read to you this morning, or with you, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 17. He saw him crowned with eternity. Remember there in that vision that he had of him on the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't just a momentary vision that John saw, but John saw him in eternity, and he saw him as the eternal Son of God. In verse 8 he said, Jesus said to John, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the final letters in the Greek alphabet." And he said, "I am the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Here we have in the name of Jehovah all these designations of time. Time which is present. Time which was past. Time which is future, which is to come. In verse 11 he said, "I am the first and the last." Of course he's everything else in between. Alpha and Omega. Everything is made up by him. "I am he," verse 18, "that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." He lived in eternity. He died in time. He rose again, and he lives forevermore. And he said, "I have the keys of death and hell." Nothing could be clearer. He is without beginning. He is without ending. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Sometimes we have very small views of Christ. The world at this time loves to see him just as that infant in the manger, cradled in his mother's arm, but they don't want anything to do with the eternal Christ of God. And yet he appears to John, and he comes to us in the full revelation of the New Testament scriptures, and he is the eternal Son of God. What a presentation. Thomas Watson eloquently puts it, His kingdom has no end. His crown has no succession. All of the great kingdoms, they have an end. But the kingdom of Christ has no end. And there's nobody else to take the crown other than the King Eternal. That's an amazing truth today. There's nobody else will ever take his crown. There's no succession. He is the King Eternal. So this eternity that is spoken of here, it is ongoing. It is unending duration. It is an ending duration of time that lies before us, and Jesus is Lord and ruler of it all. And no doubt he who holds the future, he comes to us today and he reassures us, just as he reassured John, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and I am the last. I always think at this season of the year, it's clouded with fear. It's overshadowed by fear. I think we would be less than human if we said we didn't have some apprehension, at least as we looked into the new year in the will of God that lies ahead of us. And yet the great eternal I am, the everlasting Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to us and he says to our hearts today, fear not. Fear not. I'm the first, I'm the last, and I am everything that's in between. The first mention of the word everlasting in connection with God is given in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 23. Could we just trace that word today with you? Genesis chapter 21 and verse 23, if you go there just for a moment. The book of Genesis, chapter 21 and verse 33. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. We read that Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. He called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, I will leave it for you to read all of the context of chapter 21, but this is the story of Abraham buying a well from Abimelech. And of course, this was a matter of great importance because this was the first claim, the first legal claim that Abraham put down in the land of Canaan. It has great significance. There had been a controversy between the herdsmen of Abimelech and Abraham concerning the watering rights of the well. So Abraham said it to rest. He said, I'll buy it off you. And he gave him seven young lambs and he put his mark upon it. And afterwards, he worshipped. It's good to worship at every time. And it tells us here, he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You know, if God changed, there'd be no point you and I calling upon him. There'd be no point you and I calling upon him. But he doesn't change. He is eternal. He is everlasting. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one upon whom we can call upon his name, even in the days of greatest trouble. We're closing out 2020. And of course, we know we've used all the adjectives to describe 2020. It's been a most momentous year, I think, personally in my own life. I started 2020 with my consultant telling me that I could go back to work. I came back to work full time in February, though I was here in January to lead the meetings. And then in March, just as I had come back, the whole thing closed down. And we had the national lockdown from March to around May. And the church was closed. And we had to relearn how to do church. And I came down here with our brother David Shields and we recorded the messages and we put them up. And we had very little experience or knowledge of how to do it. But still with all, the word went out and I know it was a help, a challenge, an encouragement to many hearts and to many lives. COVID-19 has called many thousands out into eternity this year. It has all but stopped society. And there are many homes without a loved one at this Christmas season. And as we go into the new year, it's been a momentous year. And then we think of all the great political shenanigans right across our land. We think of Stormont being reinstated. We think of Brexit being done and finally finalised. And a whole new raft of relationships with our neighbours in Europe being charted out for us. It's been a year of unprecedented changes in all of our lives. We'll remember 2020 for years to come. But there's one constant in all of this. The everlasting Father remains the same. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed. Could we look secondly, again at Isaiah 9 and 6, and we learn something more about the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn about his paternity. His paternity. Now again, this is not reference to the relationships within the Trinity, but rather his relationship with his people. He is father-like with his people. How he cares. Francis Light has a beautiful hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." And one of the verses goes like this: "Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well our feeble frame, he knows." Father-like. Now I want you to just keep that little phrase in your mind as we look at the verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is father-like. In what sense is Jesus father-like to his people? Well, let's think how the first Adam was the father of the human race. He was father-like. And we receive our sinful disposition and nature from him. He was the father of the human race. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, he's revealed to us in the New Testament as the second Adam. So as the first Adam was the father of all the human race, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has father-like characteristics that designates his relationship with all of his people. For those of us that are saved, he is our father. By natural generation, Adam is our father. But by supernatural generation, the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is our father. He truly is the everlasting Father. And it's through his grace and through his Spirit that we've been begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection from the dead. The name Father is also put in the original for the author or the originator. And when you think of all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is the originator of, we can see his Father-like relationship with his people. We've already considered he's the Alpha and Omega, and he's everything else in between. He is the originator of those who have been chosen or elected before the foundation of the world unto salvation. We often stagger at these great truths, and yet Christ is connected with every one of them. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the very foundation of the world." We're not the originator of our salvation. Christ is the originator of our salvation. We are begotten through him. We have been justified by his precious blood. Romans 5 and verse 9. We are kept by him. I was so blessed in reading this morning John's Gospel chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, in prayer and conversation with his Father, he talks about those that he has kept. He's lost none of them. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't lose his sheep. The best shepherd here on earth has lost sheep. They've got out, they've strayed, they've gone away. But the Lord Jesus Christ has never, will never, could never lose one of those sheep for which he gave his life on the cross of Calvary. John's Gospel chapter 10, he says in verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Not wonderful. We have been adopted by him into God's family. He was the originator of it. Christ is a father with respect to those who have been given to him as his children. We read again in Ephesians 1 and 5 that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we know adoption is an act of the will of God in covenant from eternity with Christ. And yet Christ is that father-like figure to us. We can go to him as his children today, and we can trust in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is father-like in how he welcomes sinners into God's family. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus was answering his critics in how he received sinners. Remember, it starts off, "This man receiveth sinners." And then he gives the illustration of how sinners are received. And I think when you remember that, it's plain to see that the father in Luke 15 in the parable is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the father in Luke 15 welcomes back his prodigal son, so the Savior welcomes back the prodigal into his family. He's father-like, just like Christ. The father in Luke 15, he absorbed all of the shame of the prodigal son. See him running to meet his son. Society would have judged this to be undignified for an aged man to do, but this father didn't care about dignity. He didn't care about what society thought. He didn't care about protocols. He just saw his son coming back, and he ran to meet him, and he ran to greet him, and he gave him a big embrace, and he gave him the best robe. I believe that robe was his own robe, because the best robe would have been his robe. And he took off his own robe and he gave it to the son. And it's not what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He gives us his robe, his spotless robe of righteousness. And he puts it on us and he brings us into the family. And he welcomes us into the fold. He has paternity. He's father-like in his disposition towards those who have wandered away from God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in the gathering. Maybe I'm speaking to someone listening in online through Facebook Sermon Audio. And 2020 has taken you away from God. And at the end of this old year, just like this prodigal, you're in some far country. And you're far away from the Lord, but he invites you back. And I just want to reassure you, there's a welcome for you if you come back. But you have to come to the end of yourself. And if you come back, there's a father-like figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's waiting to receive you so that you might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We'll close today, thirdly. And this is the application, really, of it all. Because this text, this name, reminds us about our immortality. We have immortal souls. We had a beginning, but we're going to have no ending. And as long as God shall be, you and I will be. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 7, reminds us that his kingdom has no end. There will be no end to the government of the kingdom of Christ. It's an everlasting duration. The angel Gabriel told Mary, in announcing that she was with child, and concerning the child that she would give birth to, in Luke 1:33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All kingdoms have to come to an end. Maybe some of you over the Christmas period took time to listen to the Queen's speech. I think it's something that is bequeathed to families, that tradition. Maybe sometimes there's nothing very much in it. Maybe it's just some reminiscing, some reflections. And we look at our queen in her 90s and we think, how much longer can she reign? No matter how much we love her, how much longer can she reign? But we look to Christ today and we know that he will reign forever. The everlasting Messiah, the New Testament tells us, he brings light and he brings immortality to lives. That's wonderful. We read in 2 Timothy 1 and 10, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it's through the gospel that men and women who are dead in trespasses and in sin can come to experience life, eternal life, for a look at the crucified one. But without his grace within our lives, we're just creatures of time. We're here as the dew of the morning, and when the sun is up, we quickly fade away. To those who know Christ and have been taken into covenant with him, we possess something within our souls. We possess immortality. We're going to be with him forevermore. As Christ is designated here as the everlasting Father, so we are assured that we are his children. Our relationship with him is eternal. It's not just for a few years. It's for eternity. For eternity. For eternity. Three times over in 1 John chapter 5, we read that phrase, eternal life. Life, life, eternal life. Jesus alone is the giver. We thank God in our lives that there was a time when he bestowed upon us the gift of eternal life. And there's a day coming when this flesh will put on immortality. The soul is immortal, but there's a day coming when this flesh, this body of mine, at the resurrection, or else at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to put on immortality. And we're going to be changed and transformed into his likeness forevermore. And on that glorious morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, they're going to be raised incorruptible. And that soul that has already gone on before is going to be reunited with the resurrected body, and it is going to be immortal. And those immortal bodies of the saints, they're going to populate the new heaven and the new earth. What a prospect. What an encouragement. Well, what of the unsaved? You know, the application to you today is absolutely alarming. If the everlasting Father is eternal and lives forever, well then also, as long as the wicked, the unsaved who die rejecting Christ shall be, they will be punished in hell for all eternity. Thomas Watson, he summarized the torments of the damned under three profound headings. We need time to outline them, but time is away from us. The torments of the damned are without intermission. Like many of you, I read through McShane's readings every year. And I've been reading again through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 outlines hell as probably few other chapters do. We read that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's without intermission. The smoke of their torment. Dear unsaved soul, eternity is real. Hell is real. The torments of the damned in hell are without mixture. In other words, there's no mercy. There's no mitigation. It is a place of pure justice. There is no parole. Verse 10 of Revelation 14 says, they shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Here on earth, they drink plenty of wine, but they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and it's poured out, and there's no mitigation of it. The torments of the damned are without cessation. They are eternal. The smoke of their torment, verse 11, ascendeth up forever and ever. Sometimes, when I go to funerals in other churches, I listen very intently to what the preacher has to say. Very rarely hell is ever mentioned. It's as if everybody goes to heaven. I heard one preacher say in recent times, hell's just the absence of the presence of God. But you know, that's a lie. It is a lie from hell itself. I was reading that 10th verse in Revelation 14 in the past few days, and it struck me as never before. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb. I'll close with this description again from Thomas Watson, a picture of hell. He said, eternity is a sea without bottom and banks. After millions of years, there's not 1 minute in eternity ever wasted. The damned must be ever burning, but never consuming. Always dying, but never dead. The fire of hell is such as a multitude of tears will not quench and length of time will not finish. That's a solemn warning note to close out 2020 on. Don't trifle with eternity. Don't trifle or gamble with your soul. Your immortal soul is also heading out to eternity. If you're saved, we're going to heaven.